this working? Sounds like it. I told a couple of you that I was very happy when I saw five of you because I was going to be happy if there were only five. About 6 years ago, I spoke in Northern Ireland at a lecture, and there were five people. So I thought that's the baseline, and everything above five is going to be good. I spoke there a couple of months ago. I think Reverend Decker has been there, haven't you, Reverend Decker? I thought you had traveled there. Anyway, in Limerick, and they had to set up chairs. There were so many people. Extra chairs. They set up 15 chairs, and they had to set up five more. So they were very happy, or 20 chairs and five more. So, but numbers isn't important, and I'm very thankful that you're here, and I'm thankful that you are interested in the subject that the Evangelism Committee chose for tonight. I want to read in the Scripture with you a couple of verses from Acts 1 to start, and then give you an exercise right at the get-go. Acts, as you are aware, is what Jesus continued to do and teach through his apostles. And Acts 1 is the preface for the main event that took place in Acts 2, which is Pentecost. We'll read the first eight verses of Acts 1, and I'm interested in talking at the beginning tonight about Pentecost. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, that was the book of Luke, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. That verse 8 especially is Jesus' promise of what's going to happen in the main event, that is in Acts 2, in the event that we call Pentecost. Ye shall be witnesses. Before I explain that, though, I'd like you to start thinking ahead and take this handout that has the nine squares in it. If anybody needs one yet, raise your hand and we'll get one to you. Maybe somebody can carry those back if you would. Thank you. That first handout that has the nine blocks on it, put your name in the center. That's where you live. And what we're interested in tonight, the subject is personal evangelism. And what witnessing for Reformed Christians is, what I want you to do is to think about your eight closest neighbors. Not the neighbors that you know necessarily, they may be a little bit further. I want you to think of your eight closest neighbors, the people who live close to you, across the street, behind you, on the sides. And see if you know their name, okay? So that's blank A. Write their name, first name and last name if you can. In blank B, or in line B, write whether they're Christians or not Christians. And if you don't know, put a question mark. And then in line C, the third line, tell me something about them. Even if it's, quote, grumpy neighbor or whatever, okay? I've got one just to the side of me. That's how I describe him, okay? So take a couple of minutes and do that, right? your 8 closest neighbors. Jim, looks like you don't have a paper. Or a pen. We'll get you a pen or a paper. And a paper. There you go. There's an extra. I'm going to pick on anybody who's not writing. So if you're not writing, yeah, if you know them by name, put the name down. If you're not writing, just pretend that you're writing if you don't want me to pick on you. If you don't know them by name, just put Red Barn or something. Anybody need a pen? Maybe somebody has extra pens. If you have an extra pen, raise your hand. Okay? And if you don't have a pen, grab the extras. So your 8 closest neighbors. You don't have 2 neighbors. You've got 8 people that are somewhat near you. I don't have anybody for a half mile behind me. And I have a church across the street from me. So when I fill this thing in, I've got to reach a little ways. So I see some smiles. Maybe it's an indication that you have no idea who maybe more than 2 of your neighbors are. Well, that says something too. But fill it in as much as you can. First name and last name, if you can, on that A line. Christian, not Christian, or unknown on the B line. And on the C line, tell me what you know about them, okay? And grumpy neighbor probably isn't the best descriptor. Something helpful that you might know. Well, maybe grumpy neighbor is, and that would be the kind of witness that you'd want to address. So I may gab like this for a minute or two while you're filling it in. As many as you can, your neighbors. Your name is in the middle for those who just walked in, and your neighbors, your closest neighbors around you, 8 of them. Name on line A, Christian, non-Christian, or don't know on line B, and something significant you know about them, line C. Like, used to attend Mars Hill, don't see him leave anymore on Sunday mornings. Okay, that kind of thing, if that's all you know about them. And then when you're done with that, I'll talk from the scripture for a while. We'll have questions during the course of my explanation of scripture. And then at 8 o'clock, we'll stop for questions. And as the committee promised you, we'll be finished by 8:15. I don't know about your kids, but Jerry needs to be in bed by 8:30. Jerry will forgive me, too, for calling attention to him. I was going to say that I'd be happy if just my brother and sister and their spouses were here, but we accomplished that, so that's good too. Spouses or daughters. Okay, take about 1 more minute. I see some of you looking up. I don't know that you could write 8 names and descriptions of 8 people. Hey, you've got a few. Or do you have a lot of blank spaces? They're all filled in. And you've recently moved. Friendly neighborhood. Okay. You still only have 2 neighbors? All right. Okay, well, maybe if your mind wanders and you go back to that sheet during the course of discussion or what I'm saying, that's fine too. But let's move on. And I want to engage you in this as much as I can. So you put the answer to the first question. Who are you? On the other handout that has personal evangelism on the top, witnessing for Reformed Christians, I've got 5 bullet-pointed questions. I'd like you to write the answer to the first question, and then I'll give you what I think would be an appropriate answer. Yours may be not wrong, but for the first answer, my reading in Acts 1 through 8 has the answer in it. The first question, who are you, is answered in Acts 1. Who are you? That is, who is the church? Anybody know what Isaiah 43, 10 and 12 and Isaiah 44, 8 say? Have you ever had any of those people at your door? My daughter-in-law had them there 3 times a couple weeks ago. I warned her against them. I told her not to do it because she's only helping them earn points. But she wanted to witness to them anyway, and I think it was a good experience for her. But they call themselves what they do from Isaiah 43 and Isaiah 44, Jehovah's Witnesses. That's what Isaiah 43 says to Israel, ye are my witnesses. And that's what Acts 1:8 has Jesus promising the church will be the result of the outpouring of the Spirit. Ye shall receive power after the Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses. I want to explain that. Right now, for the next 5 or 10 minutes, is going to be where you have to think the hardest and follow most carefully. So while you're still awake and alert, follow carefully. I want to reason through why the Spirit made the church a witnessing church and what that has to do with the whole rest of the gospel and all of Christianity and the church. What's going on there? Well, let me start by saying that life is the one word summary of the Spirit's activity in you as individuals and in the church as a whole. Life. So write that word down. I'm going to be explaining life. And life is the one word summary of the Spirit's work in individuals and in the Christian, because the Spirit, when the Spirit came, brought to us, fill in the blank, who? The Holy Spirit came to bring to us Christ. And Christ, if he said anything about himself, said, I am the life. Think of some passages just in the Gospel according to John where Jesus said that. Open your Bible, just page through the first chapters of John and see if you can find any. I don't have them listed on the outline, but start in John. Start in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, the same was in the beginning, and so forth, in Him was, in Him was life. That's the first one. Now find other passages that have John describing Jesus as the one who is the life, has life, or gives life. Try John 3:16, the most familiar verse in the Bible. Whoever believes shall not perish but have life. Whoever believes in Christ. We're identifying Christ with life, and we're going to get at the point, what's the Spirit all about? What's He doing at Pentecost? And my point is, He's giving life because He's giving Christ. And then the next point is going to be, what's the nature of life? But hold on to that question for a moment. John 4:14 and 15. John 4:14 and 15. Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw, and so forth. Life. John 5:26. For as the Father has life in Himself, so hath He given the Son to have life in Himself. And so I'll stop there, but the whole gospel according to John identifies Jesus Christ with life. He's the bread of life. He's the water of life. He dispenses life. You believe in Him, you'll have life. And then we don't have to jump to Acts 2 or 1 to see the Spirit's connection with Jesus in life. John himself makes that connection. Go to John 7. John 7, 37 through 39, in that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." There's the allusion to water again. "He that believeth on me, as the scripture said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." Water. Water, which gives life. The Spirit will be giving. Okay? Jesus, life, Spirit, all those three clustered together. And then John ends the book about the shepherd giving his life so that the sheep can have life and so forth. So there's a connection between life and Jesus and the Spirit. Now, just a parenthesis, keep this thought in the back of your mind for a moment. The work that the Spirit does in salvation in you and in the church parallels the work that the Spirit does in creation. Just keep that thought in the back of your mind. The work that the Spirit does giving you life and the church life parallels the work that the Spirit did 6,000 years ago when the Spirit was involved in, to use a weak word, creation. That's why the Nicene Creed, remember the Nicene Creed is the one that expands just a little bit on the Apostles' Creed. The Nicene Creed, when it describes who the Spirit is, says He's the Lord. Anyone know how to finish that? The Spirit is the Lord and giver of life. One word to describe the nature of the Spirit. The character of the Spirit is that He's the Lord, but He is the giver of life. Now, second point here. Told you you'd have to think a little bit. In the nature of life is reproduction. Life can't continue unless life reproduces itself. So God, the living God, who is the Father, what's the main characteristic of the Father? He begets the Son. What's the main characteristic of the Son? He's begotten by the Father. God in Himself begets life, new life. The triune God, the living triune God, gives life to creation and man outside of Himself. And then men and creation can't continue to exist unless men and the living creatures reproduce themselves. There's something fundamental in life about reproduction. And that's why the Spirit of life gives life to us so that we can be involved in the giving of life to others. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe, what comes next? The Holy Catholic Church. It's the work of the Spirit to create the church, and in the nature of creating the church and giving the church life, He makes that church reproductive in its nature. Now, how does the Spirit do that? Step three, we're still in the question, who are you? And I'm saying you are witnesses. We're going to get to how this relates in a moment. But the next step, how is it that the Spirit gives this life? I can't give life. The Spirit gives life, but He uses us. And He uses us as witnesses. Now it becomes a little bit more plain. Life reproduces spiritual life as God uses us as instruments to speak. To speak. The official proclamation of the church and the unofficial proclamation of the members are the instrument by which that reproductive process occurs. Men and women are born into the kingdom. Men and women are born into the kingdom. Think about that. It doesn't matter what age they are, they're born into the kingdom by means of words that are spoken to them. Now, I understand that you might respond to that and say, well, that doesn't tell the whole story about how sons and daughters are born again in Zion. The Spirit does that work. The Spirit does that work sovereignly, mysteriously, when and where He pleases and how He pleases. I understand that. but the Spirit binds himself to this norm and this rule. He doesn't bring people to conscious life without the word that's spoken. The church needs to stick to the expressly willed, revealed will of God that the Spirit uses means to give life. Now, I won't take the time to show that, but jot down, if you want, Belgic Confession 24, Belgic Confession 35, and the Canons of Dort 3, 4, 17. But we have to keep moving, or we're not going to get to the last question, and I'm determined to do that. Next step. That fits with the history of Pentecost. Now, go back to Acts 1 and Acts 2. Don't be distracted, by the way, by all the miracles that took place at Pentecost. We're sometimes impressed by the fact that they spoke in different languages, and we're interested in what those languages were. Were they known languages? Were they ecstatic speaking? Were they heavenly languages? Was Dutch included in all of that? And we're interested and distracted by the question, what was that sound? Was there a real tornado? And all of that is a distraction if you don't realize that those signs serve the one activity of the church at Pentecost, and that is that they spoke. They spoke the wonderful works of God. That's what the result of the outpouring of the Spirit was. The people of God spoke. They spoke in other languages to show the Catholicity of the church now that was going to be gathered by this witness. That sign of the sound of the mighty rushing wind evidenced that that word that's spoken is a power, an irresistible power. But the point is, it's the word spoken that brings to others life. They couldn't stop talking about Jesus. Jesus. Because of Pentecost, the church is a witness. Read Acts 1:8 again. Acts 1:8 says what? When you receive power and the Holy Ghost has come upon you, you shall witness. No. You shall bear witness. No. You shall evangelize. No. It says, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you shall be something. What the Old Testament promised in Isaiah 43 and 44 now comes to pass. The Spirit of Pentecost creates in the church a part of their identity. The church now is a witness. She is a witness. In her inmost being, she is a witness of the Lord Jesus the Christ. In that light, I think you can understand the Great Commission in a little bit different way. I'm finished now with this point, except for this. In the light of Pentecost and that explanation of Pentecost, Spirit gives Jesus. Jesus is life. And we become something that we weren't before. You can understand something about the Great Commission. Now, remember what I said about creation and the Spirit's work in creation. God said to Adam and Eve at the beginning, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Now, I doubt that Adam and Eve got up every morning and said, remember the command that God gave us. We have to be fruitful, we have to multiply, and we have to replenish the earth. And they didn't do that because that was simply a part of their nature. That's the way God made them. And though it's true that it would be disobedient if they didn't multiply and didn't want to replenish the earth, but that wasn't on the forefront of their mind. We have to obey this word. It was who they were. The creation mandate made Adam and Eve who they were. Now jump ahead to Pentecost. The outpouring of the Spirit and that great commission that Jesus gave to the church wasn't a command that the church needed to sit down and read regularly, although not doing it is disobedience, but it's who they are. Come on. I forget his name. Ben. Sorry, Ben. Couldn't remember. Why does the fish swim? Because it's a fish. Why does a bird fly? Because it's a bird. The bird doesn't have to say to itself, well, God made me a bird and I guess I better fly. I got to obey his commandment. The fish doesn't wake up every morning, if fish even sleep, and say, I need to swim because God told me to swim. No, it's in the nature of the fish to swim and the bird to fly, and it's in the nature of the church to be a witness. It ought not be the case that we need to get up every day and say, God commanded us to witness. Understand the point I'm making? Who are you? Who are you? By virtue of Pentecost, you are witnesses. There's no command tonight. It's there in the scripture. I'm not going to issue it now. I simply want you now to let this sink in. You are the church. God created you as church, and in your essence, you're witnesses. What did the disciples say? We're just reading through that in our family devotions. When they were persecuted and they were told not to preach, they said, we can't help but speak the name of Jesus. We can't help it. It's in us. It's part of us. That's who we are. You can throw us in prison and tell us not to preach, but we're going to preach. We're the church. We're filled with the Spirit, and our essence is that we're witnesses. All right. The other passages in that section explain that also, but let's go on. So what's your calling? What is your calling? Let's take just a verse or two as a start. Matthew 5:16. And see how who you are and what your calling is flow seamlessly together. Matthew 5:14. You are the light of the world, a city that is set on a hill that cannot be hid. And so forth. Now, verse 16, following verse 14's identification of who they are, here comes the calling. Now let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. You see why these two questions follow each other. Who are you is followed by what's your calling. If you are witnesses, witness. If you are light, shine. If you are a fish, swim. If you are a bird, fly. So from a certain point of view, the calling is as unnecessary for you as Christians, if you're healthy, and if I'm healthy, as it is for a fish to swim at the command of God. And there's where we begin feeling ashamed. When there's something wrong with you, the paramedic needs to say, stay awake, stay awake. Don't go to sleep. If you go to sleep, you're going to be hurting, all right? That's a sign that there's something wrong with you. And so if I have to keep slapping you and say, stay awake, be active, and if you have to do that to me, there's something wrong with us. So there's some self-analysis that need to go on here. What's your calling? What's your calling? Calling is to witness. Go to Acts 8, verse 4. Now the church has the Spirit. She's going out witnessing. And in chapter 8 is the record of a very interesting activity. Right after Saul was consenting to Stephen's death, there was a great persecution. Acts 8:1 says, and the church was scattered. And verse 2, devout men carried Stephen to his burial and great lamentation. And 3, Paul made havoc in the church. And verse 4, therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Everywhere preaching the word. Who's the they at the beginning of the verse? Who went everywhere preaching the word? Well, they that were scattered abroad. Who was scattered abroad? Just preachers? Just elders? Just ordained ministers and missionaries? Not so. Everyone who was a Christian, most of them anyway, were scattered. And all of them witnessed in such a way that the Holy Spirit guided the author of the book of Acts to say they were preaching. They were preaching. Now, I want to be very careful here because I don't want to make all of you ordained preachers. You aren't. You aren't. One of the contacts that we have with the contact committee wrongly allows non-ordained ministers to be on their pulpit preaching. That's just their history. They make sure they're qualified, they're trained, they're theologically astute, they're able to exegete the Scripture, but they're not ordained. And that's going to be one big hurdle we need to get over if we ever want to relate to them as sisters. You may allow someone to preach officially from the pulpit or act as a missionary with the authority of Christ unless they're ordained. And yet, the Word of God uses that word in Acts 8:4 that everywhere they went, all these people that were persecuted were preaching. Preaching. Not in the official sense of the word, but so important was this witness that it's called preaching. That's your calling. That's my calling. Not just mine as a minister, not just Reverend Decker's as a minister, not just the office bearers as elders and deacons. Yours. Yours. You can read the other passages there that talk about what your calling is. Let's keep going. Because the next question that you face is, can you? Because maybe you understand that this is who you are and this is what I must be doing, but I'm not sure that I can. So how do you answer that question? Well, first of all, remember who you are. Who are you? Anyone, who are you? What do we answer the first question with? Witnesses. What does Lord's Day 12 say you are? Anyone? Top of your head, Lord's Day 12. Lord's Day 11 is the description of the name Jesus. Lord's Day 12 is the description of the name Christ. And in that Lord's Day, it says, and you are Christians. You are Christians. Hey, there you are. What grade are you guys in? Nine? Both of you? Good. So you both had Heidelberg Catechism. You both had Lord's Day 12. What are the three aspects of the office that we hold as Christians? We are prophets, priests, and kings. What's the work of a prophet? To speak. Yeah. Who are you? That's not just Prof. Gritter's estimation of who you are, witnesses. That's Acts 1:8, and that's Lord's Day 12. All of us as Christians are prophets, able to speak and called to speak. So that question is answered too. Can you? Are you able? Yes, because God made us witnesses and the Word of God calls us Christians. Christians, and as Christians, we are prophets. We are prophets. Be like, if we would say, I'm not sure I'm able to, be like a fish saying, I'm not sure I'm able to swim, or a bird saying, I'm not sure I'm able to fly, or, okay? That's who God made us to be. We're able to. We're Christians, and we are witnesses. Now, training to do it better is one thing. Qualification is probably not as automatic as a little fish swimming or a little bird learning to fly. Nevertheless, we are able to witness. But here comes the next question. Maybe you say, well, I know who I am, I know what my calling is, I know I'm able to do that, but, grumpy over there. I'm pointing north, so if anybody knows who my neighbor is on my north, don't tell them. Do I want to? And that's something we can smile about to start with, but it really isn't very funny. I've got to examine myself. What do I think of my neighbor? I can just be annoyed at what he is or isn't, what he's done or failed to do that he ought to have done, but what do I really want for him? So here comes the fourth question. What do I want to do? Do I want to be what I'm supposed to be and live as I'm supposed to live, or do I need somebody, wake up, be active? That's the hard question. What motivates me? What would you put there? So you're filling in the blanks. There's the fifth question, the fourth question. Do you even want to witness? Well, you say, yes, by the grace of God, I want to. I think. I know I'm supposed to. And so deep down, I want to. But my sinful nature is so strong, I don't think I want to. And here's the battle in me. old man against the new man. Well, let's just speak from the point of view of your new man and ask the question, why do you want to? You do according to your new man, but why? Then comes those passages and those sections. For God's sake, you want to. What does Matthew 5:16 say? We looked at that already. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify God. Yep. 1 Peter 2:9, Acts 17:16, both reflect that very same thing. I want to because I know that my witness is going to glorify God. Now here comes the hard part. I still haven't talked about my desires for grumpy or messy lawn or loud music or won't stop his dog barking when I've politely asked him to. What are my desires for them? Do I have any? Except, please, or I'm going to put some poison in the hamburger and throw it over the fence for your dog. Okay? Or I'm going to call the police because you haven't mowed your lawn. Those are the sinful nature kind of attitudes we have toward our neighbors. But what's the biblical attitude? And there I put two question marks because I didn't want to give you any hints. Do you want your non-Christian neighbor to be saved? Okay, now take out your sheet again. Here's your sheet. You've got names. I'm not going to ask you to tell me any names. I want you simply to do a little self-analysis. Take the one that you know the best. How many of you don't have someone that's a non-Christian next to you in that circle? All of those around you are Christians that you know? Okay, well, you're one, but nobody else raised their hand. So everybody else has a non-Christian. Now, what's your desires for that non-Christian? His music is bad. He's got all kinds of undesirable company coming in and out of his house. You have pretty good suspicions as to what's going on there. What do you think about him? What do you want for them? Here's where it becomes hard. And you can write down two texts and we'll look at them and then we're coming to a close. Acts 26, verse 29, and Romans 9, verse 1 and 10, verse 1. Acts 26, 29. What year did Prof. Dykstra become a professor? No, I was a minister in Hudsonville. I remember very well when he came to preach at Hudsonville when I was still a minister there, and he preached on this text, and I was never so happy hearing a sermon on this text. Beautiful sermon. Appropriate sermon. Acts 26, 29 is Paul talking to whom? Look at the context. You didn't think you'd escape, did you, Carly? I can pick on my relatives. Who's Paul talking to? Easy question. Yeah. Agrippa, Christian or non-Christian? Anyone? What does Paul say in verse 29 about Agrippa? Well, Agrippa says, you almost persuade me to be a Christian in verse 28, which is kind of mocking. Yeah, you almost persuade me to be a Christian, but not interested. And Paul says in response to that, I would to God that not only you, now I paraphrase, but everyone who's listening to me this day were not just almost a Christian, but altogether a Christian, like I am. I wish that you were just like I am, except you realize I'm speaking to you with chains on my wrists, and I don't want you to be bound like I'm bound. I have that kind of interest in you. I'm preaching to you. I'm giving the witness of the Lord Jesus Christ to you. And I wish that you, even though you're being sarcastic, I'm serious. I wish that you were a Christian, just like I am. And I don't want you to be bound like I am. That's the Spirit's inspired testimony of the attitude that the people of God must have to grumpy, won't shut his dog off, won't close his windows when his music is too loud, or whoever it is. The Spirit-inspired attitude in the church towards unbelievers is I wish you were a Christian. And I'm going to tell you that. It's that same attitude of Paul that came out in Romans 9. Romans 9. You've looked at this passage before, probably. Paul begins the chapter there. He says something I always tell people not to. Whenever anybody says to me, well, to be honest with you, I say, don't say that, please, because it makes me think that sometimes you're not being honest with me. Just tell me. All right? Well, Paul starts out by saying, to be honest with you, something like that. I say the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. He's even swearing an oath here that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Paul's sad. About what? Verse 3 says, Paul is saying, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are not Christians. Okay, you can read the rest yourself. That's what he's saying. My cousins, my uncles and aunts aren't Christians. I was converted by the Spirit of Christ. They weren't. And I am sad about that. And it's my business to preach the gospel to them. It's so true that I wish that they were Christians, that I'd be willing to take their place. If me being an unbeliever would make one of them a believer, I would be willing to do it. I might be willing. I could be. Paul's cautious there in verse 3. He realizes that he mayn't wish that he's a non-Christian, but he comes right up to the edge of saying that. And the same thing comes out in Romans 10. Brothers, verse 1 says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I want these non-Christians to become Christians. That's my heart's desire. That's my prayer. Now, take your paper again and look at the names of these people. You know who they are. Think about them. Picture them in your mind. Ask yourself the question, what's your attitude towards them? What do you think about them? What do you want for them? Is your heart like the Apostle Paul's heart? Are your prayers the prayers of the Apostle Paul? Do you pray for those neighbors? And don't think that I'm asking you these pointed questions because I've got so many things to pat myself on the back for. From a certain point of view, I was thinking coming here tonight, I don't even want to admit how I was thinking I could illustrate it. Me speaking to you about these things, don't think that I'm putting myself up on a big podium that I've done so well and I'm so good. And you need to measure up to my standard. I'm asking these questions to myself too. Who are we? Well, we've answered. What's our calling? We know what our calling is. Can we? Absolutely. We're Christians. Do we want to? All right, now we become a little bit more reflective. My new man says, I want God to get the glory. I do, by my witness. But my new man in me, now let me say, my old man in me is so strong, I can barely find a desire in me for good for these non-Christians who are living so ungodly around me. You find that in you? Then maybe tonight you can start by praying for them. And when you pray for them, maybe you pray for an opportunity to talk to them. And maybe it's because the dog still hasn't stopped barking, though you've asked them 3 times. Now what? Now what? How about your driveway just got plowed? Theirs isn't yet. Plow their driveway. Why not? Why not? Do good to those that despitefully use you and persecute you and hurt you. Pray for them that you may be as your Father in heaven who does good to the just and the unjust, not grace, but good, who loves his enemies and prayed for them who were crucifying him and said, Father, forgive them. Who are we? Who am I? We members of Protestant Reformed churches need to be very careful in how proud we are in what we have. Because we may be very, very thankful about what we have, but let's not forget what we ought to be and where we need to do a lot of growing. So where in the world do we start? I'd like to suggest that you look at the assignment for next week first, because they match what's next in the outline. See the very bottom? I say next week we're going to talk about practical ideas of how to begin, what to speak about, practical help. But you have an assignment. And that assignment is to write down Psalm 66, verse 16. And your minister recognizes this because this is one of the assignments that we always give in missions in seminary. And a few years ago he did this, Psalm 66, 16. And we sang it. Don't look it up yet. Al, you may, because you're there. Did you ever give a personal testimony, Al? Yeah, I am. You can handle it. Did you ever give a personal testimony? Yeah? Dan? Yeah? Dan looks down. The other Dan. Gene, you ever give a personal testimony? Ange? I don't know your name, so I can't ask you. Carly? You ever give a personal testimony? Kyle? If anybody says no, they're wrong. They're wrong, because you all gave one tonight. You all gave a personal testimony tonight, Gene. You know where? Psalm 66, verse 16 that you sang. Oh, come, all ye that fear the Lord. You were talking to all of us. While I with grateful heart record what God has done for me, I cried to him in my distress, and now his wondrous grace I bless, for he has set me free. That's Psalm 66. Versified in Psalter 175, and one of the most important psalms about personal witnessing that you can find in all the Scripture. Where in the world do we start? Right here. I'm not going to start with talking to Mr. Grumpy if I've never spoken to my wife about what God has done for me. If I've never told you how God saved me. Where do we start? Look in the outline. Number one, Psalm 66, 16. Mark 5, recognize that chapter? It's the demoniac, the one from whom Jesus cast out all those demons. He wanted to become a disciple. Jesus said, no, go home and tell your friends and your family what I did for you. And he went home to that 10-city region and gave a personal testimony. I cried to him in my distress, and now his wondrous grace I bless, for he has set me free. You better believe he sang Psalm 66. He probably grew up singing it and didn't have any idea what it meant. And now, having been freed from these demons, he went and told his family, this is what Jesus did for me. Let's go hear Jesus. And that's what I want to be able to do to you before I go to talk to my neighbors, whoever they are, Christian, non-Christian, or I don't know. So that's where we start. Where in the world do we start? Here. Here. Sunday nights and over coffee or Friday night with your friends, do you ever talk about what God has done for you? You ever dare? Or does that sound pious over much? Does that sound like you'd be bragging? Well, try to put that aside. You don't want to do that, but somehow say, we've got to be talking about these things more. Not just about the errors that are threatening the church. There's a place for that. Not just about the dangers that we're facing in this congregation. There's a place for that. But there's also a place for this. God is good. He saved me. And he maybe saved me in a different way than he saved you. And then every once in a while, we can take opportunity to tell our story and give a personal testimony. Psalm 66 gives us the standard. 1 Peter 3:15, be ready to give an answer to those that ask you about that hope that's in you. We'll talk about that too. What is that hope? Do you have hope? What are your hopes? Well, my hope is that spring break we're going to be able to go where our kids invited us to go with them just the other day. Okay, so that's on my mind. And another place that we're going to go this summer. Man, I'm hoping for those things. I really hope that we can. And all right, little 9-year-old grandson showed me up because he made a PowerPoint presentation before I ever did. I've got to give one tomorrow night, but I hadn't made mine yet. So he showed us a picture of the cottage they're going to get a couple hours south. Bedroom, dad and mom's. Bedroom, Jaden and Tyler. Bedroom, click, grandpa and grandma, question mark? Ah, are you, you're asking us to go on spring break with you. Great. All right, so there's my hope. That's what I'm thinking about. What are you hoping for? What are you thinking about? April 17, that's a good one. All right, but now what's our real hopes? Our real hopes. Don't say April 17 mayn't be a good hope. That's their wedding date, by the way. Don't say that mayn't be a part of your hope. But what's our real hope? That we need to be ready to give an answer to those who ask us. They're asking. Maybe you see I'm excited. Okay? What are you excited about? It must be a nice cottage in the Smoky Mountain. Yeah, it is. You want to hear about it? Interested in telling you. Saw some pictures. Looking forward to it. Have to skip a conference to get there. Don't tell the other profs. All right, well, okay, so that's what goes on in you when you have things that you're excited about. Now, what are you excited about? Be ready to give an answer to the people who ask you what your hope is. Where in the world do we start? Number one, talk to fellow Christians. Where do we start? Number two, have the right hopes in your heart. You may go to the Smoky Mountains, and you may go wherever and get married and be happy in marriage, God willing. God bless you in that. But there's something deeper than all that. And so that's what I need to reflect on. Am I able to talk to fellow Christians? And does the hope that I have in me show at all? Does it? And I'll let you look at Acts 2 because our time is up. I told you that at 8 o'clock we're going to start opening it up for questions. Well, you see how informal this is. You don't need to hand in a card if you don't want. If you want to just ask from the floor, feel free. If you want me to read your question, that's fine too. If you want the questions read by me, pass them into the middle. So next week, don't forget your assignment. Carly, tell your dad he has an assignment for next week. Tell him he's got to show up. We're going to embarrass you next week, Rick, if you don't show up. We're going to talk about you the whole time. He embarrasses me in the restaurant when he introduces me to people he knows as my dad. Thanks, Rick. So we're going to embarrass you if you don't show up with your assignment done next week. You might have to pay me to keep me from asking you to read it, but we can arrange that too. All right, so that's the assignment, but questions. Feel free. Cards. If you don't have questions, I've got more to talk about, and you don't want that. Josh, please.
Not a question, but just thinking about Reverend Erickson.
Yep.
And I think one of the places, I wish you were there. I wish.
Do you even want to witness? Why? Number one, for God. Matthew 5:16, Acts 17:16, 1 Peter 2:9. I didn't emphasize that like I should have, so thanks for underlining that and calling our attention to it. Yeah. Yep. First is God's glory. Yep. Nehemiah. How do you witness to people who aren't interested? Good. It's open. And I promise I won't call on you unless you raise your hand, even if you're looking at me. Jim, let your light so shine. What's light? What is that light? Actions. Actions define where. I'm not going to press you, Jim, but let's follow that through. Matthew 5:16 says, you are light, now let it shine. What is that? He says actions. I think that's what Matthew 5:16 says. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. So light is defined by good works, actions. Now, okay, let's get more specific. What good works do we want them to see? Where do you define, how do you define what is a good work? Anyone? Ben? Ninth graders? Okay. Lori was on the bed tonight when I was leaving with one of the grandkids with homework, asking about the two tables of the law. What does that first stone have on it? Four commandments about. And the other, Ben. Yeah. Very good. Very good. So, good works are defined by the Ten Commandments, right? Lord's Day 32, read it. Lord's Day 33, read it. Good works, what are the good works? Immediately we start thinking of the good works that I'm going to obey my parents and I'm not going to murder and I'm going to be chaste in my marriage and sexual life and not steal and speak truth. But what about the first table? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. And we immediately jump to the second table of the law. And that's not wrong, but let's not forget, we want them to see our obedience to the first table of the law. I want them to see me going to church on Sunday morning. I do. Not because I'm proud and I want to boast. I want them to see me, what I do and what I don't do on Sunday, because they never used to mow their lawn, now they do. And we still don't. And I don't want to be proud about that, but I want them to know my obedience to the first table. Now when he swears at me, okay, I'm making him much more of an ogre than he is, because he really isn't. But if he swears at me, I'm not going to swear back. Yeah. So, first table of the law. Only God is my God. I want them to see that too. Who do I worship? Do I worship my lawn? Do I worship my car? Do I worship my boat? Do I worship my camper or whatever I have? Okay. Who do I worship? How do I worship? Do I know him? Okay, good. Nomai's question was, how do I witness to someone who isn't interested in my witness? Well, maybe shoveling their driveway. Okay? You might find out why their driveway isn't shoveled. And it may be something you never knew. And when they come over to thank you, they'll say, you know what? I'm sorry about my dog barking all the time. Maybe they don't. Maybe the dog will keep barking. But it doesn't matter. They don't want to be witnessed to, but you did. By your good works. And the one work is an act of love to the neighbor. Good. I'm talking too much. Somebody else. Follow up, Naomi, or anybody else on that question. How do you witness to people who don't want to be witnessed to? All right, good. This says many other denominations use the Great Commission as a reason for lay people to go out into the mission fields. Is the Great Commission applicable to us lay people? You know, the beginning of my message I didn't give tonight because I jumped right into Acts 1. But I wanted to say something about the difference between ministers and lay people. And it's something like this. Evangelism, I think you can put an equal sign between evangelism and missions. I don't think you ought to try to make a distinction, as long as you understand them properly. Evangelism and missions are the bringing of God's word to the world. It's obedience to the Great Commission. Go and preach. Okay? Now, I'm going to make some careful distinctions here. That word goes out, first of all, and primarily through ordained men. Ministers who are in office and trained for that work. That's where it starts. The word of God goes out through those men. Then that word also goes out when you, as an evangelism committee, click some buttons on the computer and get that recorded sermon out on the internet. Okay? The word is going out by your committee, printing pamphlets, maintaining the internet or whatever else you do, sponsoring lectures. That word goes out then in the third place by the witness that you give and the life that you live. The word goes out, the word that Reverend Decker preaches that creates who you are spiritually, that word is reflected now in your life. And that word also forms a congregation so that the whole congregation as a church is a witness. That's what I wanted to end with tonight. We're not going to take the time to do that. That's the Acts 2 text. We'll look at that next week. But notice those four elements. All of them are what? The word. The word preached by an official minister. That's where it starts. That word preached by that official minister, as it's carried out in many ways, that word as that word is lived by you individually, that word has shaped you, creates in you life that's visible. And then that word also shapes and forms the character of the congregation, and the congregation then reflects that word. But it's always the word, always the word. Missionaries, let's keep that language. Missionaries are ordained ministers. But lay people are witnesses. Acts 8:4, don't forget, even goes as far as to say they went out preaching. Now, we're not going to ordain them, but they went out witnessing the Word of God. And if we're going to argue about that all night, we're never going to get into the work of doing the work of witnessing. So you don't want to call it preaching, that's okay. I think Acts 8:4 does. And if you look at the history of interpretation of that passage, you'll find out most of the heavyweights say that this was the lay people. It was. But now let's not argue about that. Let's just say we're going to make careful distinctions. He is an ordained minister. I am an ordained minister. I don't think there's anybody else ordained here. We're the preachers. That's what God gave us to do. You ordained us. But you also are witnesses. So can you go to the mission field? Whoever asked this question. Lay people on the mission field. Well, not if you're going to stand behind a pulpit and preach and proclaim the Word of God and offer blessings and baptize babies and administer the Lord's Supper. But you know what? Lay people on the mission field could help missionaries in many ways. I'm not sure we can afford to do that, but I tell you, Reverend Smith's absence now is a gaping hole for Reverend Klein. And if we can't get an ordained minister there right away, he could use you. Okay, they've got an empty house. Dan, you want to go? It's not, yeah. Making the careful distinction between ordained men who are preachers and lay people who are witnesses. Lay people may go on the mission field. Don't let them preach, but let them witness, let them lead Bible studies, let them help out. There are all kinds of things that can be done, and it's my business to study the history of missions, and I can tell you that the Reformed churches from day one sent teams, at the center of which team was an ordained man or ten. And with that ordained man or ten was a team of all kinds of people, doctors and nurses and teachers and other assistants who went to a mission field, built a compound around them to make them safe, but it was a team that went out and did the work. They did. They didn't let the doctors and nurses preach. Some of them did. They were wrong. But those who had their heads on straight didn't. So, long answer to a short question. Be careful what you do when you send lay people in the mission field. But yes, the Great Commission is applicable to you because you are witnesses and you are a part of the church. So don't separate those four. Official preachers, carrying out that preached word in many ways, letting that preached word be seen in you as individuals and in you as a congregation. Another question, and then we're done. I think I saw a hand. Oh, Renee. Mm-hmm. What are we to think of the term making disciples? Anyone reflect on that? That's an easy way for me to say, give me time to think of a good answer. Questions like this, I always think of the right answer, but it's usually the next morning.
And I don't think when I hear it, I'm just curious what it is.
Yeah. Well, it's the call that comes in the Great Commission to teach all nations and make disciples comes to the church. And I don't think the making of disciples can be done without the preached word. But that preached word, remember, that preached word that Reverend Decker brings every Sunday or on the mission field, that preached word comes in many forms now. You hear it directly in the pew, but you, a Titus II mother, could be a help. I'm going to show some pictures tomorrow night at Faith's ministry dinner about our work in Northern Ireland. And we've got one picture of Lori and Mary, my wife and Mary Kriegel, sitting down with a couple of young mothers who don't have mentors, didn't have examples of mothers to follow. Those women can help make disciples of these young ladies. Yeah, followers of Jesus, because the older women taught the younger women from the Bible. Absolutely. Let's make a distinction, but let's not separate out the non-ordained people from the ordained people so far that they have nothing to do. You have everything to do. Starting right there with Ben and your other kids, but then extending as you have the opportunity elsewhere. Great questions. It's quarter after. We're going to stop, pick it up again next week. Same time, right? Same place. Rick, don't forget your assignment. You would do this to your students. All right. So thank you very much for coming. I really meant it when I said I would have been happy if 5 people were here, but I think we have over 50, and that's very encouraging to me. So God bless you as a church and make you more and more what you are, witnesses. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for the life that we have by thy Spirit, for Jesus Christ who lives in us and makes us his witnesses. God, do not allow us to witness for reasons that do not begin with thy glory. Be glorified by our lives. Be glorified by our preaching. Be glorified by the congregational life that we live in unity and peace and love and joy. And work in us, starting tonight, a desire to speak of the great things thou hast done for us, to our Christian neighbors, and work in us a hope, a real hope, of what the future is in glory, and the future is for us in the shelter of thy wings and the palm of thy hand. And may that hope show in us so that others ask us to explain that hope. Now, give us a good evening as we go home or as we fellowship together, and pardon our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen.